How long, how much longer must we wait? Shifra and Pua, two women you've probably never heard of, unless you read the stories that fall in between the stories. Shifra and Pua bridge the gap from Genesis to Exodus, from the story of Joseph to the story of Moses. They are symbols of courage and hope surrounded by famine, oppression, and death. Joseph's story, Moses' story, are told and retold in our Bible storybooks and our Sunday school lessons when we're kids. Joseph, sold into slavery by his jealous brothers, rises to become the COO, the chief operating officer of Egypt. He exercises his God-given wisdom and prophetic foresight to save the nation and his own family from severe drought and famine. And Moses, whose mother waterproofs a basket and sets him adrift in the Nile, where Pharaoh's daughter finds him and raises him. And when he grows up, he challenges that same Pharaoh to release God's people from their slavery. But in between these two epic men's tales, we learn that women, too, made epic, faithful decisions in Egypt. In a time and a culture where women were often overlooked, Shifra and Pua are remembered by name, unlike the Pharaoh they defied. Like Joseph, Shifra and Pua exhibit great faithfulness. Like Moses, they stand courageously in the face of great evil. Shifra and Pua are midwives to the Hebrew women. And what do midwives do? They assist and coach women in labor, bringing new life into the world. So the midwife is usually who you call when the labor pains begin. And a trained midwife knows all the helps to offer. She may bring herbs for tea that will calm the nerves or ease the pain or encourage labor. She advises a woman when walking will help, how to breathe through the contractions, when it's time to push. She remains at the woman's side for as long as it takes, enduring with her all the pain and the joy and even the sorrow that accompanies childbirth. The midwife is all about life. So imagine, if you can, how it must have felt to be called into the palace to face the most powerful man in the land and have him tell you, when you're doing your job, when you are assisting in bringing life into the world, don't let the baby boys live. Imagine the horror, the absolute horror. We can't, can we? It's unimaginable, isn't it? So these two women, Shifra and Pua, refuse to do what the king commands. They will do what they have always done. They will care for the lives of the women and the children whom they serve. They ignore the demand of Pharaoh, a demand for violence born of fear, of distrust, misunderstanding, even hatred. They refuse, the scripture tells us, because they respect God, not the Egyptian gods, whimsical and fickle in their attentiveness to human plight, but the God of the Hebrew people, the author of creation and breath of life, the God who loves the creation and who has provided all things needed for living. They love God, and they know that loving God means loving their neighbor, including their infant neighbor. And so they take a stand. They say no to Pharaoh. No, we will not let fear and hatred win. No, we will not let violence end the lives of the innocent. We will be faithful to God, to the God we believe in, and to that God's teachings, to mercy and compassion and justice. British rabbi and theologian Jonathan Magonet has called these two midwives the earliest and in some ways the most powerful examples of resistance to an evil regime. These women are fearless. Their story is sandwiched between the faithfulness of Joseph and the boldness of Moses. They see the oppression and they know the misery the Hebrew people dwell in, and they may very well lament the circumstances. How could you not lament these circumstances? But they refuse to give in to despair or to buckle under from pressure from the palace. Their faith gives them courage. How much longer must we wait is not open for debate. Their response is immediate and active. They stand against Pharaoh. For God, for the children, for the oppressed, for life. Last week when I was in Denver at the Festival of Homiletics, I met Lisa Cressman. Lisa's an Episcopal priest, calls herself the founding steward of an online resource, Backstory Preaching. Lisa's also the mother of Abram. 4 years ago, after the school shooting at Marjory Stoneman Douglas School in Parkland, Florida, Abram, who was then in ninth grade, wrote an open letter to churches and pastors and gave his mother permission to share the letter through her website. This is a portion of his letter, which she republished this week, again, with Abram's permission. "I have to say," this young man writes, "I've never been one much for religion. There's so much darkness and hate in the world. How could there possibly be a divine entity watching over it all and letting it all happen? Never stepping in to say, 'Hey, everyone, I'm here. Maybe you shouldn't do that stuff.' Sitting on their throne, gazing down at our screwed up world, claiming to be a force of all-powerful good and yet letting all this evil continue. I'm sure some of your congregation might be feeling the same way I am. Are their thoughts and prayers doing anything? Is my God hearing me? Why won't he stop this evil?" Which brings us here, the call to action, I suppose. Thoughts and prayers mean nothing if not followed by action. If you, like so many others, sit down for half an hour and pray to God to help these people, then get up and do nothing, trusting in your God to take care of it for you, you are not helping. If you really believe that God will do something, then make sure he knows you're doing something too. God is all well and good, but God isn't a person. He can't send letters to his local government representatives. He can't donate money to trauma centers. He can't walk to his courthouse and talk face to face with his mayor, expressing his concerns about what's been happening, but they can. You and I can. We have the power to save others in the future. A heartfelt plea from a young man who knew the only difference between him and the Parkland shooting victims on that day was geography. And he said what so many others today are saying. How long? How much longer? My dear brothers and sisters, our deeds have to match our words and our prayers and our faith. The letter of James asks, "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm, and be well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." Perhaps if James were writing today, he would ask it this way. Suppose someone brings a gun to a school or a church or a grocery store and opens fire, killing people. If one of you says, "My thoughts and prayers are with the victims," but you do nothing to prevent future shootings, what good is it? Because that's the question being asked today by a lot of people. What good are the thoughts and the prayers if they are not backed up with actions? Where is our faith if it is not revealed in our deeds? What do we do with our lament and our despair and our outrage and our anger if we don't find a constructive avenue to channel those energies. And what good is the gift of the Holy Spirit, which empowers us to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves, if we don't have the courage to follow the Spirit's leading? This is my lament today. I am tired to the bone of reading yet another headline about yet another shooting and seeing nothing change. Once again, a flurry of articles are published on the need for better mental health care and better access and better policing of social media posts and better security in our schools. Once again, the gun lobby in this nation will resist efforts to ban assault weapons or to require more extensive background checks and waiting periods. And in the cases last week in Buffalo and in Laguna Woods, once again, racism is named as motive, but you and I both know efforts to understand the roots of racism and its far-reaching impacts will once again be stymied. And how much longer must we wait? Friends, the answer to that question lies with us. The 4th century Bishop of North Africa, St. Augustine, said, "We must pray as if everything depended on God, and then work as if everything depended on us." Yes, we must pray. Of course we must pray. We must pray with everything we've got for comfort for the families of the victims. But we must also pray for the wisdom of the Holy Spirit and for the courage of Shifra and Pua to resist evil, to stand up for our faith that places value on every human life, including the lives of our children. And then we must work as though it depends on us. Work to dismantle racism. Work to end gun violence. Work to prioritize mental health care. Jesus tells a story about a persistent widow who cries out for justice. And the judge ignores her, but she keeps coming. Day after day, she keeps coming with the same plea, "Grant me justice." Until finally, the judge does what is right. We must be as persistent as the widow until we beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks and our AR-15s into dust. We must do it because we love our God. We must do it because we love our neighbors. All our neighbors, our African American neighbors, and our Hispanic and Latino neighbors, and our Taiwanese neighbors, and our 8 and 9 and 10 and 11-year-old neighbors. We must do it because a generation of Abrams are wondering how much longer they must wait until our faith compels us to act. And if we act, if we stand with the courage of Shifra and Pua, and if we persist through the pain and the struggle, we may also get to know the joy of ushering into the world a new way of life, a new way of being, a kinder, a more tolerant, a more loving way of living. What begins in lament must end in action. Action that demonstrates our love for God, our love for neighbor. Stand with the children. Stand with the oppressed. Stand for life. Amen, church. Amen.